How many of you sat on your porch or your deck last night and watched the lightning? Wasn't that cool? Fresh smells, and lightning helps put nitrogen in our soil and grow our gardens and lawns and grasshoppers, I think, too. But yes, we're going to talk about dangerous presumptions this morning from Acts chapter 19. If you'd like to turn there in your Bible, we'll be referring to the scriptures. We're in a time of a lot of change going on. I don't know that there hasn't been in history people having to accustom to changes. But the thing that is spoken of a lot lately is science. And a lot of people have put their confidence in science, but that too changes in our experience almost daily. The science indicates this. Well, no, it didn't after all. Changing science is interpreted or manipulated depending on how a person wants to use it. There's recommendations and mandates. Who is it that has the power to enforce what a society does? It's a troublesome time. There's a lot of pushback against political moves. Thankfully, God has given us the unchanging truth. It doesn't evolve to fit the times, but it informs and renews the minds of those who obey it. And we look for applications of the truth as we read the Bible, and the Holy Spirit unfolds it for our spiritual consumption. And that's what we want to do this morning. So in Acts chapter 19, we'll be following from verse 8 down through 20 and considering what God would have for us there. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your sure word. There's a lot of things that are impressed upon us that we are to believe. But the things often are changeable, they're mutating. And according to different people's desires or whims, according to what's popular at the moment, and yet your word crosses and cuts across the things that are popular, the things that are being emphasized as necessary. And your word, though, tells us the truth. And so as we come to the Bible, we pray that we'll handle it carefully and that we'll depend on your Spirit to teach our hearts and minds, that we might respond to the author, to the person, to God. We want to respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're progressing in our study of Acts. We've started quite a while ago in Acts chapter 1, and now come to chapter 19. But let's back up just for a moment, and we see that the Apostle Paul is on his third missionary journey. I like to call it his third missionary adventure. There's always something going on with the Apostle Paul, and what makes it especially exciting is the people that oppose him and try and stone him. Makes it an adventure. It's not just a trip, a sightseeing trip or anything like that. It's quite an experience. But at chapter 18, we find that he had previously visited this city of Ephesus. And it says in verse 19, chapter 18 and verse 19, you can see it there. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. So we are back in Ephesus in chapter 19. Paul has gone back. He has arrived. And he has this opportunity to teach. And so as we read chapter 19 and verse 8, we find a good occasion, a really good occasion. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. That was unusual for Paul to have peace as he taught and to be able to teach for 3 months and not have all this opposition. He was able to interact with those in the synagogue. But then we read in verse 9, but some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. Some Jews, the first thing I'd like to point out is some Jews turned away from the way. They'd heard about it for 3 months, but then some changes took place. Paul was able to teach in the synagogue peacefully for 3 months, but then what he was teaching was things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And what he was teaching was that there is a new economy in God's kingdom. What did they have that was new? What would he present that was new? There was a new priest. There was a new high priest. The Lord Jesus, we are told in Hebrews chapter 4, that we don't have a high priest that cannot feel or sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who suffered, who went through life, and experienced the same things we do, yet without sin. And he is the one that we can come boldly to and ask for grace and mercy in a time of need. So, in God's kingdom now, there's a new priest. And there was also, besides not needing a priesthood, you don't need a priesthood and you don't need the sacrifices. There was one last sacrifice made. So as Paul's teaching in a synagogue of Jews and godly Gentiles, he's telling them, what you have learned and you've been taught over the years has changed. Because God has fulfilled his word to give one last sacrifice. The Lord Jesus is the new high priest. He died for your sins. He rose again. He's interceding for you. So there's no need for a priesthood. There's no need for daily sacrifices. You don't need to be hustling down to Jerusalem for a day of atonement. Your sins have been taken care of once for all in the sacrifice of Jesus. For 3 months, he was able to teach about the new things that Jesus brought. New things that had been foretold of in the Old Testament, and Jesus fulfilled that, and the light was shed, and Paul was bringing them into the light. But some of them became obstinate. Some of them became stubborn. Now, the thing that I'd like to just have this time turn on is the presumptions, the dangerous presumptions that sometimes people make. And here is one. They rejected the way and they spoke against it, the Bible says. The way being the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. They spoke against it, trying to turn others from the way. And public disputes about Jesus can persuade observers. And there are times when you might feel like, I'm just arguing with this person. But there are other people that are observing you. I was thinking especially in a foreign setting, and in Muslim countries or Hindu countries, Buddhist countries, where one person will try to argue down someone who's sharing the gospel. Someone who may be in a marketplace and talking with a person, and the person seems interested, the seller of goods is interested in hearing what this missionary has to say, so someone else comes along and starts arguing with him to shut him up, not try and persuade this shopkeeper and persuade him away from Jesus. And there have been missionaries in those settings that didn't really like that kind of environment, but realized, as this person's voice gets louder and louder, more and more people are coming around. They're listening to what we're arguing about. Why is this loud discussion going on? And I've heard the testimony of missionaries that in this marketplace, wide open marketplace, crowds of people would eventually gather, and he figured, hey, this is God, a God opportunity to share the gospel, and a lot of people are going to hear it because one of the locals tried to argue me down. So sometimes the disputes can be used by God to share the gospel more broadly. We hear that the gospel was shared pretty broadly. The kingdom of God was talked about openly, first of all, by John the Baptist. What was his message? Prepare the way. Prepare the way of the Lord. So he was broadcasting it, and many, many people came to hear him, to be baptized, to repent of their sins. Jesus also shared boldly. And in John chapter 14, he was in a cluster with his own disciples, but his message has always been, in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, also the truth and the life. So Paul's opportunity was to tell people that Jesus has fulfilled these things, the sacrifices, the priesthood. And you know what? You don't have to work really hard and exercise so much effort and discipline to keep what the rabbis have been teaching you, that there are 613 mitzvot, that the commands, 613 commands that you need to keep. It's been all done. There's a new priesthood. There's a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you, Jesus said. Well, one of the books in the Bible that tell us a lot about and confront Hebrew thinking, it was written first of all for the Jews. That's why it's called Hebrews. It's written to the Hebrews, but it's also meant for us as well. I'd like to refer to that because the book of Hebrews is counseling people. Their temple still stands. They've come to Christ. They've put their faith in Christ, but there's also an anti-missionary movement to persuade new Christian Jews to go back to the old sacrifices, to go back to the priesthood. The temple is still there in Jerusalem. You have the opportunity to do what's right and go and sacrifice in Jerusalem. Paul is teaching there is no need for the sacrifices. Jesus has completed that. They are being told, however, you go back, come back. It only seems right, doesn't it, to follow the ways of your fathers. Come back. So in Hebrews chapter 3, in our NIV, maybe other translations also have this at verse 7, the warning against unbelief. But I'd like to start down at verse 12 and just read a few verses. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As it just has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert, And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Paul had been preaching for 3 peaceful months in Ephesus, but some of them became obstinate. They refused the way. I put some words in their mouth. And that they would say, we've had enough of this. We're going back to the old ways. The old ways are better. But what does Hebrews say? They could not enter into God's rest because of unbelief. Chapter 10 of Hebrews. Chapter 10. And starting at verse 26, read a few verses here as well. Hebrews chapter 10, 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning, what was the sin that was being confronted? Unbelief. The sin that was being confronted here was saying, no, I do not believe in Jesus as the fulfillment of God's word. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So these that opposed Paul became obstinate, refused to believe, publicly maligned the way. I'm afraid they fell under that category. If they refuse Jesus, he is the final sacrifice. He's the ultimate sacrifice for sins. Blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. And there is no other sacrifice for sin. That's what Hebrews 10:26 said. There is no other sacrifice. You can do what you will. You can try your best. You can keep 613 laws. It doesn't impart life. A person is not saved by what they do. They are saved because their faith is the one who already did it and died for their sin, rose again, and offers life. Unto them I give life, eternal life, and they will never perish. No one is able to snatch them, Jesus said, out of my hand. Well, because of this opposition then in the synagogue, it says in the second part of verse 9, Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Do I want to go a little? Yes, through 12. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left. So Paul withdrew with his disciples, with those who were believing the message, and God confirmed his teaching. Now Paul was doing, accomplishing kingdom work. And this is a position of dependence upon God. It always was. Let's start with Jesus. Jesus was doing kingdom work, wasn't he? When he started his ministry, it says that he went from place to place preaching the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. That's what he did. And how did he verify that he was telling the truth? Besides saying, truly, truly, truthfully, truthfully, verily, verily, he was authentic because God produced authentic miracles through him. Sometimes we think that, well, Jesus was God, he was doing miracles, no big deal. But I'd like for us to see what Jesus said about those in John chapter 14. In verse 10, he says, John 14:10, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing the work." Jesus didn't say, "Well, I'm God and I'm going to do what I want. I can do anything. I'll walk on water. How would you like to see me walk on water? How would you like some bread? Feed these 5,000. He didn't say that at all. He didn't promote himself in that way. He was living to promote his Father. The people would acknowledge God, the Father, respond to him, and respond to his Son. You would, if you knew the Father, you would listen to me, Jesus said. If you knew. So Jesus said, "It is the Father living me, in me, doing the work." To the apostles, he said, in John chapter 16, in the upper room with that cluster of disciples, he said that when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had come upon him, and he took everything he had learned for his first, we'll give him 35 years. For his first 35 years, he took everything that he knew, and he regurgitated it and spoke to the... Is that how it happened? Or was he so provoked to speak by the Holy Spirit that he spoke Jesus' words that the Holy Spirit gave him and he pronounced to the people so that 3,000 were saved that day? It was done by the Holy Spirit. Who took from Jesus, and Jesus said, who takes from the Father. And so the apostles were the mouthpiece of God. So here's Paul in Acts chapter 19. Paul did extraordinary miracles. Is that what it says? He's doing the greater things that Jesus talked about. Greater things than these that I can do, you will do. Is that Paul doing that? What does it say? I'm going to read it from the NIV. That's what I have here. But in every text that I looked at, it wasn't Paul. Every translation I looked at, it wasn't Paul. It says here, God did extraordinary miracles. God did it. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. It wasn't Paul saying, "Okay, God, I need one here. What can I do? We're getting a little low on funds. Can I produce a miracle? Huh? No. He had a purpose in presenting the Lord Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit took from Jesus, gave it to the Apostle Paul, said, "Do this. You're prompted to do this." You're not presumptuously doing this. It's a thing of God. It's a holy thing. It's an activity that God wants to perform through you. Do it. And so, handkerchiefs, aprons that touched him, taken to cure. We don't read of anything like this ever again. This is God's activity for a moment here at Ephesus. It wasn't given as a promise to anybody else. Send in your money, your donation, and I will send you a handkerchief that's been blessed, will heal you. Garbage. It's garbage. I'm not going to say that a healing doesn't take place. God didn't do it. There are things miraculously done. But 2 Thessalonians says, in the latter days, in those last days, there's going to be wonders that are going to catch people. And they're going to say, wow, this must be true, when it's a lie. We have to be careful. I would underline in verse 11, the very first word, if you have that, if you have God as the very first word there. I would underline that. God did this. It wasn't Paul doing it. Paul participated. It was through Paul. But it was God accomplishing his will, his work. Well, there were, verse 13, these poor men, Jewish exorcists, presumed they had authority over demons. Now, Jesus had sent out the 70 men that were around him, and he sent them out to perform miracles, to cast out demons. Who was going to do the work? Jesus was. The Holy Spirit was, through the people he sent out, when he gave them a command, you do this work, you do this ministry. Well, these poor Jewish guys weren't given any commission like that. And they assumed, they presumed that power was in the method. That there was power in following somebody, what somebody else did. And they could do it too. So what does it say? Some Jews went around driving out evil spirits, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Oh, goodness sakes. It wasn't in the method, was it? Even in trying to incorporate the name of Jesus. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. This wasn't an act of faith. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Maybe money was involved if we do this. Maybe we can make some money. But greed sure gets in the way of a lot of things. What they were doing was exercising some wisdom that they had, some power that they had. And let's talk about that a second. We need to be discerning. So they exercised worldly wisdom. What they were doing was exercising worldly wisdom. James chapter 3 talks about that. Right before Peter, James chapter 3, after Hebrews, it tells us, or asks the question, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Okay, tell us about the wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such, quote, wisdom, unquote, does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. Some translations say demoniacal or demonic. This wisdom of the world doesn't have its source in God. It's of the world, it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. They had a wisdom. They were trying to deliver people from their demons, but without faith, they got nowhere. Later on, Paul's going to write a letter to the Ephesians in which he says that they were dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Were these seven sons of Sceva obedient to the truth? Nothing to indicate that. Not if they were overpowered by the demonic man, beaten, demon-possessed man. So these sons of Sceva found out how wrong they were. They presumed that they could just use a formula, they could use and bring up all these different ideas and use the name of Jesus. Found themselves wrong. But it had an effect. God used it to effectively touch the lives of many in Ephesus. Verse 17 says, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together, burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. It would be similar to the Jewish denarius, a day's wages. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Jews and Greeks dared not ignore the name that they had taken of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I add that they had taken, because many of those in verse 18 who believed came and presented these things, got rid of those things. Happens today that people who profess Christ around the world, and locally it can be practiced here too, believers may have assumed they could just add Jesus to their practices. We're going to keep doing what we do. We'll just add Jesus. We'll just add a couple hours on Sunday morning. We'll just add a bumper sticker. A holy mackerel. No, that's not very nice, is it? We'll just do something. But we'll just add Jesus and we'll remain the same. That reveals that there's no repentance. There's no turning away. Not letting go of the things of my life that I want to be cleansed of. The guilt that's associated with all of those. I want to cling to Christ. I want to lay hold by faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. He's saying that sometimes. So what they turned in reveals they had not turned away from their occultic rituals. The evil which they found acceptable was an abomination to God. They falsely assumed that God would tolerate wickedness. Did God ever warn people about that? You've got to let go of your stuff. Psalm chapter 50. Underline or bracket it or do something that draws your attention to the end of Psalm 50. They didn't change. God calls them wicked. He says, verse 16, Psalm 50, verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? I'm a believer. You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother, slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. This is God relating this. You thought I was altogether like you. I would tolerate that. I would overlook it. I would think, hey, it's wicked, but it doesn't bother me. Instead, God says, but I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. Take me seriously, is what God says. Don't think I'm going to wink at sin. I may not judge it immediately. I might give you time. And either it will fester and you are bothered by it and you confess it, you'll grow in it more. And you let it go on, it'll get worse and worse. But know this, there are consequences to wickedness. These people assumed they could just add Jesus to their practices. But then when the conviction truly came, God disciplined them through those sons of Sceva. They said, oh man, no, God isn't going to put up with this. They openly confess their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them. Well, it's right to expect discipline when we're not living by the truth. And God is faithful. In love, He's going to discipline us. And it's a reminder that we are sons. We are children of God. Men and women are sons of God. Because He disciplines us. Do you get the impression that you may be living presumptuously? Are you counting on the love of God to cause Him to overlook your disobedience? Are you remembering that God's calling on your life is for you to be holy? You know who was the first one to be asked these questions? Me. I wrote them down, but it's questions for me first. Is there anything where any of us, I put you, any of us, are living presumptuously, presuming upon God, presuming upon His love? He'll overlook it this time. I'll get by with it. This won't hurt. Are you remembering that God's calling on your life is for you to be holy? I'd like, in closing, to read from the 139th Psalm, Psalm 139, which says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. First four verses. The last two say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there is any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. I'm not going to offer an altar call this morning, because if you mean business with God, and it may be starting right now, it's not going to get over by coming forward. It needs to go on and on and on. And finding a quiet place this afternoon and saying, oh God, deal with the presumptuous thoughts, actions, the dangerous presumptions that might be familiar to you now. But we need to deal with God. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you thankfully, Heavenly Father, that you gave your word. Jesus is your word. But in his ministry on earth, you gave him your word, your will, that he performed the miracles he preached, he taught, the very thoughts of God. And he gave them, as the Holy Spirit takes from the Lord Jesus, to the apostles who wrote for our benefit, who teach us that in Christ we've been given the Holy Spirit and the lives that we now live. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, so that others might hear, might see, might observe and respond to the God of heaven, the Lord Jesus, the Savior, the Holy Spirit, who is our life. Please teach us in your ways and help us to respond today. Anything that's impure would be taken out of our lives. I thank you for your grace to us in Christ. Pray in his name.